Well, good morning. I want to greet everyone in Jesus' name this morning and want to welcome all our visitors as well as everybody who attends church regularly here. Couple announcements before we get started. Last Sunday, we had ballots that were put out, and we were picking small group leaders, and Vernon and Miriam Burkholder and Ryan and Annette Miller are the new small group leaders. So I just want people to know that. Thank you, too, for Zane and Jeannie for allowing yourselves to be on the ballot as well. With the rate we are growing as a church, we're going to keep on needing more small group leaders. So thank you for everyone who participated in that. The other thing I want to thank you for is, as a church, you guys do an amazing job when it comes to making us, and I think Steve and Gaylord probably can tell you this too as well, is just making us feel welcomed and appreciated in church. We had so many cards and texts and phone calls and gifts that you guys did. Our family was kind of overwhelmed with it. And I sat down the other evening and just read through all the cards, and I was just touched. I was blessed for that. And just want to thank you. Just want to personally thank you guys for that. It means a lot when I know I have a church body and church family that supports us. So, we are in Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to give a little bit of a recap over of Romans because, you know, it's if you think about it, we've been in Romans over a year now, I believe. That's a long time to be in Romans. And I know that the message changes as you go in through it. It's not like we're just preaching and hammering one thing every time. But just a quick recap, Romans 1 through 8 is kind of the doctrinal foundation of Romans. It's saving the sinner. It talks about the depravity of man, the grace of God, the justification by faith, the security that we have in Christ. And it gives us this overarching thing is what's foundational to our faith. And then you have kind of Romans 9 through 11 talks about a little bit the history of Israel, where we as Gentiles fit into that. Paul talks about Israel's plan, or God's plan for Israel and God's plan for his people. Talks about the divine sovereignty of God, how God reigns supreme and he reigns over all. Talks about the human will and how we have freedom of choice, that we can decide whether or not we follow God. Do we accept his free gift or do we continue on our own path? And it gives you the past, present, and future state of where we're at and what's to come. And it gives us hope. So 9 through 11 gives us hope. And then we have Romans 12 through 15. And this is kind of talking about Christian conduct. So it talks about how we relate in a social environment, how we relate in a civil environment, and how we conduct ourselves personally. And this is kind of the part of Romans that gets really practical. If you've been, you know, Romans 13, Romans 14, is very practical stuff that we're going to be dealing with. Practical application on how do you be a Christian, what matters to God. And the ultimate theme of this, if we have kind of faith, hope, and then this next one is going to be love. Paul's underwriting and overarching theme through these couple of chapters is ultimately love. So that's where we're at. So in order to understand the second half of the chapter of chapter 14, so Steve had preached chapter 1 through 12, and I'm going to be starting in verse 13, and we're going to go to 23. And I had a hard time trying to just break right into here without kind of giving a little bit of a background. I know, Steve, you preached about this, but I think the passage blends itself so well together that you can't just like, okay, cut it off here. If you think about what Romans was, it's actually a letter. And it wasn't divided up into chapters and verses. It was a letter that was penned out. And so I think we have to look at this all together. And so what Paul is doing here in chapter 14, he's welcoming the weaker brothers or believers into the church. He says we need to accept those people. And at the time, Paul was dealing with these people who were looking down. And there's an interesting note here that when Paul uses the term weaker, he was using, in this passage, he was using the term to describe someone who is more strict or legalistic. And I thought that was kind of an interesting way of putting it. So he said, you know, this weaker brother is actually kind of more legalistic or more strict or more legalistic. And for the stronger person, he was using that to describe a person who's a little bit more open-minded and who had believed that he's no longer under the Mosaic law. So that's what it's talking about, stronger and weaker people here. And so we see the church in Rome was made up largely of Jewish converts, but there was a sprinkling of Gentile converts as well into this church. And what the Jewish converts had done is they had brought a lot of their ceremonial laws in, they had brought a lot of their kind of Jewish laws along with them into the Christian church. And then so you had these Gentile people that would show up and said, you know what, I've never had to keep a day holy. I've never had to eat only this type of food. I didn't have to eat kosher food. And there was conflict and division there. So basically one side was keeping Old Testament laws, the other side says, hey, we didn't grow up this way, so we don't have to do it. Jesus fulfilled all that law, we don't have to do that. And it was creating this kind of problem. And it was enough that Paul decided to create and to dedicate part of his letter in addressing this. Now, one thing that I want to bring out, I don't think what was happening here was necessarily sin. Somebody not eating meat for their conscience sake was not sin. Or someone said, you know what, I can eat meat over here, that was sin. What was happening is there was a conflict and there was this division between the people, and the division was actually what was the sin was. It was the fact that they were not getting along with each other that was creating the sin. So I just want to kind of be clear about that. So we had vegans hating on carnivores and vice versa, and the church was getting a little out of hand. Now, I'm personally outside with the carnivores, and if you look at this, Paul kind of did too a little bit. You know, he's like, look it, I'm one of the stronger brethren. It's okay to eat meat. And so that's where we get in here. And Paul wrote this section to help us to understand the liberties that we have in Christ and how that meshes with our love for the church family, and that they don't have to be a separate thing. We can live in harmony with our brothers and sisters, even though we don't practice everything identically the way they do. And I think that's what our overarching message here. So let's read Romans chapter 14. We're going to start here at verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And I think that right there is like a key verse. You know, if you're offending somebody by what you're doing, and, you know, there's this division or unsettling between the two of you, you're not walking in love anymore. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. I'm wondering when Paul's penning this here, is he's like thinking a little bit how ridiculous this is. Now, back then, this was a big deal. But like, we're reading this and we're kind of like, it's about food. It's about whether or not you can eat certain foods. But wait till we're going to make it practical, and I'm going to say how easily that gets translated into modern times. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Another translation says it's not from conviction. For whatever does not proceed from faith or conviction is sin. Let us pause to pray. Dear God, we just want to bless the reading of your word. We thank you so much that you have given us your insight. You've given us this divinely inspired word. Help us as we look at this passage. Help us as we face life together as a church, as we face life together as a body of believers, that we can take the message that Paul has here on harmony and love and unity, and we can make it practical, that we could put it into our everyday lives, that we can practice it not just Sunday mornings at church, but that we could practice it throughout the week. We give you all the honor and glory. We invite your Holy Spirit here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this and we say, okay, you know, these guys are having disagreements over whether or not it's okay to, you know, one side of the church is saying you're going to only eat vegetables, the other side says I can eat whatever I want. Have you ever disagreed with another believer whether something or not is an acceptable behavior? I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but we probably all at one time or another have disagreed with someone. And I started, you know, I was a little bit unsure of how to do this, so I just kind of came up with some examples. So depending on, you know, what church you've attended in the past, depending on what forms of practices you've had in your past, these might sound a little familiar. So it could vary anything from the color of the car you drove to what style of car it was. There's some times where people have had disagreements over watching or playing sports on Sundays. Working at a place that serves alcohol, watching R-rated movies, going to a secular music concert, what style of clothes you wear, whether you have prints or patterns. There's been debate whether you go to public school, private school, or homeschooled. There's different forms of entertainment that people have said, you know, there's debate whether they line up with the scripture, theaters, movies, rodeos, amusement parks, different books or magazines you read. I can even go to haircut style and the length of your hair if it's too long, too short. So there's a lot of things that there's kind of these areas that people have debated in church depending on exactly how it should be. And you'll have people on one side of the argument, the may people, that says, you know, we will argue that we can do them because, you know, we may do them because they're not specifically forbidden in Scripture. And then you have the other side that says, you know, you shouldn't do them because while they're not specific, there's principles in Scripture that say you shouldn't do those things. So people will sometimes say, well, we're just going to agree to disagree. Or you have the other people say it just becomes a Romans 14 issue, and they leave it at that. And I've been involved in churches that have, you know, people have left church, people have split up churches over issues that can be debatable whether or not it's found in the Scriptures. And Paul, it's very interesting in this chapter here, he's not trying to address the issue of freedom for the primary purpose of ending this argument. Paul's not sitting here and saying, you know what, I'm going to end this argument, I don't want any debate on it. But what he does, and what he is more concerned about, is how we treat each other when we actually do disagree. Paul is really concerned about how we treat each other when we disagree. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another, the CESB says, criticize. And that's a tough verse, and it hits close to home, because I struggle with judging people. I'm going to tell you that right now. I was in New York City here this last week, and I'm a people watcher, and it's kind of fun to watch people as they walk by. And in New York City, there's 7+ million people, and you get to watch a lot of people. And I was at a designer show, which is like a boutique hospitality show, and it brings out every stripe and shade and look of people. I mean, they're all different kinds of people there. And right away, when they'd come into my booth, I'd kind of have them prejudged of what type of person this was and who they were. And honestly, I didn't know anything about them. I didn't know what their relationship with God was. I didn't know what their relationship with other people were. I just kind of in my head, I had this way that I would judge people. Verse 10 says, if we're going to jump back a little bit, actually, when in verse 13 it says therefore, and a little tip here, when you're studying the Bible, whenever there's a word that says therefore, it says we need to look back because at the previous verses, because we have to understand what is it therefore. And verse 10 says, don't judge people. If you look back, it says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And I think what Paul's trying to say here is that why are we judging people when ultimately God is going to judge everybody at the final judgment? Why are you doing it now? It's going to be enough when he does it. Tupac Shakur had this famous quote. He said, only God can judge me. And I don't know if Tupac got this from Romans. I mean, maybe he read it and decided to get it from Romans. But it is very biblical, and it is true. God is the ultimate judge, and he is one day, Tupac, along with this entire church, and along with the entire world, is going to stand before God. And it says all, we're all going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give a blow-by-blow account of our life, whether it was good, whether it was bad, whatever happened. We're going to have to give account to God. And I was thinking about this. So a good modern-day example, this has come up in the news recently, and I've been thinking about it because I was quick to judge. So we're probably, most of you are familiar with Kanye West. And if you're not, he's a kind of a modern day rapper, came about 2004 where he came on the scene and produced a lot of music. He was best-selling charts. I mean, he was had a lot of good songs that were put out. Okay, when I say good, he had a lot of songs that were put out and they hit really well. His songs are lyrically probably not the best. In fact, they were known to portray violence, misogyny, a lot of harsh things. And in October, he released a Christian album called Jesus is King. And right away, I'm like, I'm writing it off, like right off the bat. I'm saying, you know, this guy's a master marketer, master promoter. He's trying to hit the Christian audience because it's a very lucrative market. We all throw our money at anything that somebody labels Christian. And I started going through the lyrics of his songs. I went and read through this entire album. And the lyrics, I mean, like, it's not my style of music, really, so I'm not just totally. But his lyrics are kind of very simple, childlike faith of, like, what is, you know, he's asking God, you know, he's praising God. And kept it very basic. And I started thinking about that. You know, he just recently became a Christian. And I remember when I was a basic Christian, when I first accepted Christ back when I was 18. I had a very basic knowledge of faith. And I wasn't a famous multi-millionaire, multi-platinum rapper. I was not that at all. I didn't have all eyes on me. I didn't have somebody walking around with a camera or a videotape, always filming everything I did. And I wondered if somebody would have done that, what they'd have said. They'd have probably looked at me and was like, Joe, you're a pretty bad Christian. In fact, I would question whether you're a Christian at all. So I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking about this, and I wonder from God's perspective, you know, like, I thought about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was going on this road to Damascus. This guy was a killer. This guy tortured Christians. This guy was trying to stamp out Christianity. God took him and spun him around 180. And the next thing you know, he's, you know, and the people were skeptical of him, just like they are of Kanye West. Now, I don't know his heart. I don't know what it is. But what I do know is right now that there are people that probably have never heard about Jesus Christ. They've probably never read through lyrics like are on that album. And people that don't know Christ are actually reading those type of lyrics. And where they go with that, one thing it says in Psalms, in Luke 19:40 and in Psalm 69:34, that someone is going to praise his name. And it says, if you guys don't do it, I'm going to get rocks to start praising my name. And so I wonder if God doesn't sometimes look down and he said, you know what, there's my baby Christian Kanye. He doesn't know a whole lot about Christianity. He just got saved. But he wants to praise my name. And then you see this veteran pastor Joe over here, who's been a Christian for 20 years, and he's skeptical and critical of him. And it kind of gives me this little bit of a flashback of Romans 14, where Paul's sitting here and says, look, you guys are arguing about whether this person is eating meat or whether this person is eating vegetables. Don't cause someone else to stumble. And we're going to have to see, you know, like as someone progresses in their Christian life, they're going to have to bear fruit. There's going to have to be changes in their life. And that's what's going to have to happen. But do I make God famous in front of thousands of people? I don't have that platform. So I just want to, it's kind of interesting in his hands-on lyrics. He said, what have you been hearing from the Christians? They'll be the first ones to judge me. Make me feel like nobody loves me. And so he was kind of anticipating a little bit that that's some of the feedback that he's going to get. Paul has two standards here in Romans 14 that he gives us. Don't judge or criticize believers whose opinions differ from your own, and don't exercise your freedom in such a way that would encourage another believer to sin by going against his conscience. And we're going to talk about those things too, because I think there's more to this than just not passing judgment on someone. The bottom line here that Paul is trying to bring out is he says, love actually conquers all. So Romans 13:8, and Tim had preached about this the other Sunday. Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another, for those who love another has fulfilled the law. So if you're offended by what someone is eating, you're no longer walking in love. And Romans 14 is this beautiful illustration of how Christ has fulfilled the law of love, even when they disagree about specific requirements in their daily conduct. So unity and love become apparent when these two principles are applied. So my next couple points are things that Romans 14 does not say. So we're going to look at these here. And Romans 14, the first one is going to, because there's a lot of people that have twisted what Romans 14 says or doesn't say. Romans 14 does not say that all opinions regarding matters of conscience are equal. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 15:1 that the strong Christians are ones that understood their freedom in Christ. If you read that, it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not just to please ourselves. And it's interesting that Paul actually included himself in there. He said, we who are strong have an obligation. While the weaker Christians were one who had mistakenly perceived they were still bound by legal requirements. So Paul wasn't being politically correct. He wasn't staying neutral on this issue. He kind of called it out for what it was. He said, look, we can't keep having church like this. We can't keep having church where we have divisions over here, divisions over there. We actually have to get along and love one another. And Paul's main goal wasn't to convert the weaker brother over to being a meat eater. That wasn't what he was trying to do at all. His goal was to demonstrate how we can all get along. And Paul used a very gentle, patient method. If you read through here, he kind of systematically says, I want you to love the other person. I want you to, if it really is that big of a deal, maybe you should stop eating meat. He was kind of giving them some leeway in this. And we tend to misapply and misinterpret this passage when we use it as a gag order to keep Christians from differing opinions or keep them from engaging in profitable discussions about this. And I think that's really important. If we actually stop all discussions about disagreements that we have in church, we tend to have a lot of problems in church. Romans 14 actually never tells us, this is point number two, Romans 14 never tells a Christian to go against their conscience in order to accommodate a new believer who disagrees. And you'll find this here, I had a hard time a little bit coming up with an illustration for this, but one of them that I thought about is infant baptism. So throughout history, this has been a very debated subject, whether, with the Catholic Church said infant baptism, and in fact, with our name Anabaptist, is where we would have taken a stand, our forefathers took a stand and said, we are not going to accept infant baptism, you have to have the believer's baptism. And this is a way where Christians will not go against their conscience in order to accommodate a believer who disagrees. Point number three, Paul never says that moral strictness classifies a person as weak, or an unburdened conscience classifies a person as strong. And I think that is an important thing, too, because in modern Christianity, there's a tendency to look down on people that apply a more strict moral conduct in their life. And here at church, we have, that's what I love about our church here. We have people that have varying degrees of interpretation on maybe how they live their family life, different moral guidelines that they've put in place in their life. And I think it's very important as Christians that we don't say, just because you're more strict in that area, I'm going to make fun of you or I'm going to pressure you into changing that. That's not at all what Paul was trying to bring out here. People sometimes look at Romans 14 and conclude that these people are just weak in faith, and that's not the point at all. Paul never says that. It made me think, I went to Verizon the other day and we were getting my daughter a phone, and I was talking with the guy at Verizon, and I forget how we came up with it. He said something about the fact that, she was 14 and she's getting a phone. He's like, she doesn't have a phone already? And he kind of made it sound like that was the most ludicrous thing he ever heard. And it made me think about that, maybe social norms say that 10 years old is acceptable age, 8 years old. I don't know what it is. But the point is, just because we have set maybe which is, I don't think, is a non-binary type application. I don't think it's sin one way or the other, which way you do it. But people will kind of look at you strange if you do certain things a certain way. And there's even some subtle pressures to get people to lighten up and enjoy their freedom in Christ. They say, you know, we have to remember, even if we have good intentions, the Bible still calls us to pursue holiness. It talks about in Hebrews 12, abstain from evil, 1 Thessalonians 5. Be holy in behavior, 1 Peter 1. And love not the world, 1 John 2. So even though, like, we have this freedom, we have these liberties in Christ, we still have to remember what the whole of Scripture calls us to. Don't look down on people that have decided to live a life that has stricter guidelines than you do. I want you to, maybe if you're taking notes, write this down. Christian freedom and Christian holiness are compatible and don't have to be mutually exclusive. I'll say that again. Christian freedom and Christian holiness are compatible and don't have to be mutually exclusive. And I think there are people that will divide them up and say, well, freedom in Christ is over here. Christian holiness is over here, and they're in conflict with each other. I don't think they have to be. Freedom from Old Testament law is not freedom from God's moral laws. Verse 15 says, just so you can enjoy your freedom, don't destroy the one who for whom Christ has died. Personally, in my life, I found that true happiness is found in actually freedom from sin, not in an obligation to practice righteousness. And we talked about this a little bit in our instruction class today about sin. Is our whole goal to stay out of hell, or actually is freedom in Christ, or is our desire to actually get to heaven? Because you live your life a different way depending on how you view that. If your whole goal is wanting to get to heaven, your relationship with Christ becomes much more meaningful, becomes much more intense. Because you want to see him someday. Your doubts and your fears and the things that you think about when it comes to hell start to fade in the past. Now, it's a very real place and it is there. But my goal now is to get to heaven and not just avoid hell. My last and final point is Romans 14 doesn't say you should not judge believers who are engaging in obvious sin. Now, it's kind of odd because this passage here all talks about do not judging and don't criticizing. But I think, or actually I know, what Paul is saying here is, you know, there's a limit to what he's talking about. So verse 10 says don't judge, verse 13 says don't judge. In fact, in Jesus in Matthew 7:1 says don't judge. So are we allowed to judge people who are sinning? We live in a very morally tolerant age. In fact, the word tolerance is a word that I get tired of hearing because it's like everybody has to be tolerant of everybody else. And we can't call out sin when it's sin. We can't call out things that I believe are blatantly against what the Bible teaches. Many people assume that Paul here is endorsing a form of Christianity that is accepting of differing opinions and lifestyles, even if they are sinful. People are quick to say, don't judge me, or else you're going against Romans 14. And once again, you have to look at the context and not misuse what Paul is trying to say here. Both Paul and Jesus are clearly talking about matters of conscience or opinions when they tell us not to judge. They're never once saying that if there's a sin, don't judge a person on that. In fact, if you read in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul criticized the church there because he said, look, you guys have open sin. In fact, it's a sin that was egregious enough that the pagan people were actually shocked about it. And they said, you got to call that out. I can't just let you keep up with that. Jesus also gives plain instructions for Christians who are in sin to enlist the help of other people in the church and talk to them about it. Work their way through it. These are kind of actually in Matthew 18, 15, and 17. It says to consider him an unbeliever if he actually chooses to not repent of his sins. And these are hard words coming from Paul and Jesus, who also told us not to judge. So this kind of judgment that tolerant people despise is the one that clearly points out when there's sin in your life. When you see someone struggling with sin, if you truly love that person and understand the consequences that he or she is going to face, you're going to help them deal with it. You're going to talk to them about it. To wrap this up, it takes a good measure of wisdom, love, maturity, and humility in order to exercise your liberty in certain situations. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It's not like that I can go and do this or go and do that. I want to leave you with a couple questions that I think you need to ask yourself when it comes to your liberty in Christ. Question number one, how much temptation will be to my brother if I exercise my liberty in an area that they don't recognize as their own freedom? So how much am I going to tempt a brother by exercising liberty? What if I exercise my freedom and it frees his conscience to do as I do, but he can't handle it in moderation? I'm going to read that one again. What if I exercise my freedom and it frees his conscience to do as I do and he can't handle it in moderation? Are there times when I should politely and firmly defend my liberty in certain situations given the fact that Christians are not supposed to live under man-made bondage? And these are tough questions and don't always have easy answers. I'm not saying that I have all the answers for these. But James 1:5 says, if any of you lack in wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Unity in the church and love for our fellow Christians is ultimately the goal that Paul was trying to see here, trying to bring out with Christian freedom. So I want to echo the words of Romans 14, 16, and 19. I'm going to read those again. Romans 14, starting verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Because then we're all going to be able to echo the words that Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was actually sung by Kanye West, the last song in his album, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's pretty incredible. Let's stand for closing. Dear God, we want to come before you right now, and I want you to overlook some of the petty things that we argue about, some of the petty things that get in our path. We don't always understand the bigger picture like you do. And help us put aside our differences. Help us to live together in unity and love, especially since ultimately our goal is to get to heaven, and we want to take as many people there as possible. Help us to understand your love to us and how we can share that to other people around us. Help us to love you more and more, and help the love that we have for you to show, will reach out and show other people. Dear God, help us to not judge people that don't think exactly like we do. Keep us and bless us, dear God. Help us as we go this week that we can practically live this out. When we have disagreements with people, that we can actually talk about it and discuss it and come to an agreement and live together in unity. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.